Father, as we think together about your word, we pray that you will speak to us and enable us to live in the light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of speaking to you about the earlier section of this chapter where we heard the skeptics of Corinth expressing their disbelief in the resurrection because it was beyond the ordinary human understanding. In that passage, Paul pointed out that for Christians to disbelieve in the resurrection was stupid. Firstly, because there is a stack of historical evidence about its truth. And secondly, because without the resurrection as a reality, the Christian faith is a shallow fraud and everyone committed to it is foolish or doomed. In this particular section of the letter, Paul addresses a group within the church who were possibly not satisfied with those explanations that he'd given. Yes, all right, resurrection is logically possible. But how could such a thing happen? If someone is risen from the dead, what are they like? Plenty of those within the church community would have had a clear knowledge that the bodies of Christians were not all neatly buried in a coffin in the ground. Some would have been burned to death as a punishment for their sin, for being a Christian. Some would have been torn apart by wild animals in the arena, or died after cruel torture and had their bodies thrown on the rubbish heap as waste. Some Christians would have died at sea, and their remains would be consumed by predatory sea creatures. And even for those who had been respectably buried after a time, their bodies would have decayed away. If earthly bodies were destroyed in such a way, in what form would they rise? Paul's answer is to say that such thinking is way off the mark. In fact, he uses the expression in the Revised Standard Version, which is translated as, "You foolish man." Such thinking is totally cockeyed and reveals that the person in question is not thinking in any God-informed or even humanly logical fashion. A good God-informed understanding would be aware of a number of truths. Firstly, that different worlds mean different formats. The first point that Paul makes is simple and clear. The different formats that things take is dependent upon the different worlds in which they're located. So, a wheat seed looks entirely different from a wheat plant. The format and shape is determined by the environment in which the item is to exist. So the wheat seed in the bag in the sower's hand will look entirely different from the green plant in the field or what the reaper collects when he goes about his work. Likewise, various living things of the earth differ from one another because of the different worldly environment in which we inhabit. Humans, wild animals, birds, fish are all different from one another because we have different worlds in which we live and because our functions within those worlds are also different. Human flesh is different from fish, which is likewise different from the various four-legged creatures that walk on the earth. And the apostle casts his reasoning wider. And in the sky he sees the sun and the moon and the stars as entities which are altogether different from one another. They are all heavenly bodies, but the sun is a hot, burning reality generating its own light, while the moon is paler because, as we know, it doesn't generate its own glow but reflects the light generated by the sun and is entirely different by comparison. So far as the stars are concerned, their role in the affairs of life on earth is different from that of either the sun or the moon, and is quite inaccurate to try and reason from one to the other. They differ in their composition and their location within the galaxy. Each star enjoys its own distinctiveness, such that we're able to use them as tools for navigation and so on. The same sort of reasoning can be applied to the differences between the human body and the risen human body, what he calls the spiritual body. And so the second point that he makes is that the different spiritual realms give rise to different formats. The most apparent difference between bodies before and after the resurrection is the realm in which they're involved. Before death, the realm is a physical one of time and space in which our bodies are controlled by what we've come to know as the laws of science. Our physical body is subjected to the demands of gravity and the processes of aging. We're affected by germs and viruses and decays. The physical body wears out, and there comes a time when it will be no more. Beyond death, there will be certainly a spiritual body. This is the form which is suitable for us as we relate to the spiritual world of God. Paul gives us a number of adjectives to highlight the differences between the physical and the spiritual. One, as we know all too well, is perishable. The other is imperishable. One is dishonorable. The other is glorious. One is weak. The other is powerful. One is natural or physical body. The other is spiritual. The natural body in which we now exist is shaped by our link with Adam, in its weakness and vulnerability and sinfulness, while spiritual reality is shaped by our relationship with Jesus, eternal and otherworldly. The fact of our link with Jesus through faith in him assures us that we will, in the end, share in the reality of that spiritual world. What is more, while there is a link in that in both bodies we are the same person, for you or me in heaven, it will be not, we will not be different individuals. You will be you and I will be me. But each being is distinctive. Because it is flesh and blood in the present worldly body, this present worldly body can have no place in the spiritual world. In its present format, the perishable cannot shove into the imperishable. But death is not the end, but a transference from one reality to another. And what is more, those who have not died or passed into that spiritual realm by the time all is wound up and finished will not miss out. The apostle declares that with the return of Jesus, the spiritual realm will become the one that embraces everybody. And believers who are still on earth when the spiritual realm becomes the order of the day will be transformed and transferred. The apostle wrote, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we all will be changed." The time will come when each believer in Jesus will take their place in the spiritual realm, and the form that we have at that time will be what is suitable to the circumstances and to the situation in which we find ourselves. Having written this whole chapter about resurrection and about what lies ahead for the believer, Paul highlights two consequences. The first is the reality of the spiritual world and our need to live accordingly. This whole argument brings to surface the wonderful truth unto which we can cling. The spiritual world is real and one that will last for eternity. If we are people of faith in the Lord Jesus, that spiritual world is certainly the realm in which we ultimately belong. So, no matter what this present world may throw at us, sickness, persecution, temptation, unpopularity, scorn, humiliation, whatever, this is not the end. There is a new world, a new realm which is ours and which is absolutely certain. We are at base, citizens of heaven. A dear friend of mine, known to many here, faced surgery that could have gone seriously wrong. In the preoperative consultation, his surgeon gave him a long spiel about what they would do to try and save him if things went awry during the surgery. The surgeon was puzzled when my friend replied that if things went wrong, they were not to try and prolong his life in agony, because he belonged to a new world where the rules of this world no longer applied. If he died, he would be with Jesus, which was where he belonged anyway, and that world was real and far better than this one. When he told me about this discussion with the surgeon, he grinned at me and told me that under those circumstances, I could come and join him later, even if I had to wait until Jesus actually returned and I became one of the transformed ones. I'm happy to report that my friend came through the surgery in a marvelously successful way, and that he continues to serve Jesus in the here and now, with one eye fixed very firmly on the fact that the spiritual world is a reality that awaits him when his time on earth is ended. This citizenship of heaven, which belongs to every person of faith in Jesus, ought to shape our attitude to the things and experiences of this world. If someone has a go at you about your faith, that's very unpleasant. And we must be diligent to be considerate and kind and thoughtful towards one another. But in the end, their hostility towards us doesn't matter, because no enemy can pluck us from Jesus' hand. Sling off all they like, their words cannot change our eternal relationship with God through his Son. The second consequence is that Paul highlights is that the reality of the here and now world and our need to live accordingly. Paul concludes this discussion with some remarkable words. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When my friend came home from hospital, it was about the same time that I came home from my hip surgery. And he grinned at me and said, "Well, my brother, it looks like there's still more for you and me to do here." He didn't feel cheated that he'd not been taken by Jesus, nor did he feel that somehow he'd cheated death and had some sort of victory because the grim reaper hadn't got his hands on him at that time. The book of Revelation contains great promises for the time when Christ returns. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light." And again in 21, 3 and 4, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain.' And why will this be so? For the old order of things has passed away." When the new realm has come, the day to which Paul looked forward and to which we can look forward in confidence that it will arrive, the old physical realm will have passed away. These wonderful promises belong to that new age, to the time of Jesus' return. And until we find ourselves in that new realm, we need to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, not trying to drag the promises from the time that is yet to come into the present where they don't belong. Like the apostle, my friend that knew that nothing was to turn him aside from faithful service here and now. This last reminder from the apostle is that we are to serve God faithfully wherever we are. Here on earth, the people of God are to live together as a wider church family. Each one of us is to play our part in that church. We have a ministry to each other and a joint ministry of the gospel to an unbelieving world. Throughout this letter, the apostle has been beating the drum that maintains that each one of us is important. We each have spiritual gifts. We each are to use those gifts for the good of the people of God as a whole and to spread the truth of the gospel. It may mean serving within the whole church in some generalized role, or it may mean serving one-on-one by using the gifts of care and love and understanding as we talk and support and look out for individuals who are part of the church community, as we take opportunities to speak up for Jesus. Friends, in the light of the eternity which is promised to those who have faith in Jesus, we do need to remember that eternity is in the future. The promises of that eternity are in the future. The promise of resurrection bodies, that are no longer afflicted by disease, etc., belong in the future. We cannot pull them into the present, and we're foolish to try. At this moment, we are to live as those who have that confidence for the future, but who are called to live for Jesus in the here and now. Why should this be so? Why should we do it? Because we have the sure knowledge that Jesus is Lord, and that when we serve our brothers and sisters within the church, we are serving Him. So, whatever our attitude to service to them is, our attitude to serving Him. Do we want to pick and choose about who and how you'll serve in the church? Do we want to pick and to please ourselves rather than do the job that needs to be done? Do we treat some people as if they're second-class Christians and don't really belong to the church? Then this is the way we serve Jesus and the way we treat Him. So, my brothers and sisters, rely confidently on the assurances of Jesus for the future. But in the meantime, the apostle urges us to live for Jesus with all of the enthusiasm we can muster, because such service is not empty or valueless, but is our service in this world of the Lord we claim to be the Lord of our eternity. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the assurance that we have of an eternity with Jesus. And we thank you for that reality. We pray that it will shape our attitudes for the present time, and that we will so relate to our brothers and sisters here, both in the church and our fellow citizens wider, that we will bring praise and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.